Thanks, Jim. Thanks, Lila. Appreciate that. Turn, if you would, to Exodus 21. Exodus chapter 21. We're going to look at this morning God ratifying the covenant that he gave to his people, Israel, as they have left Israel and or they've left Egypt and they're heading toward Israel. God's plan is to sign a covenant with them, a promise of what he's going to do on behalf of his people, similar to what he did with Abraham many years ago when he promised that he was going to give the land, the seed, and the blessing. Now he's going to promise some other things for his people. But, you know, whenever you sign an important document, whether you're signing to buy a house or to buy a car or some other major purchase where you're signing your name, sometimes you're a little nervous, like, this is a long time lease, or this is a long time mortgage that you're signing for, and you're a little nervous about it. But at the end of the day, hopefully, you have confidence that I know this is what I'm supposed to do, and you sign your name to it. You're committing to the terms of the agreement. Well, here we saw last week in Exodus chapter 20, God began by giving Israel part of the moral law, some of the things that he expected them to do. And then in chapters 21 to 23, we're going to see God making some more stipulations upon his people, what they're supposed to do. But then in Exodus 24, which we'll get to here shortly, in Exodus 24, God is actually signing his name to the Mosaic covenant, so to speak. He is signing his name and saying, listen, I promise I'm going to be your eternal God, your eternal sustainer. I'm going to be the one who is going to provide for your needs. I'm going to take care of everything you need. And I'm going to give you the promised land. I'm going to give you all of that. I'm going to drive the enemy out. And he promised so much more, not only to them, but to anyone who will follow him. He signs his name to that, knowing that the people of God were not going to keep their end of the bargain. Now, they're going to say they will, but he knows that they're not going to do it. In fact, he knows that they know they're really not going to do it. But they're going to say they will, and they're going to try to convince themselves that they will. But when they see what God expects out of them, most of them are going to say, that's just impossible. And in reality, it's true. It's impossible. Apart from God working in us. And so let me just give you a brief outline here of the book of Exodus, which Moses has written for us. In chapters 1 to 18, God has redeemed his people from Egypt. So the first 18 chapters talk about them being in Egypt, God taking them out of Egypt, leading them across the Red Sea, out of the Red Sea, killing all of the Egyptians. And so he's redeemed them out of Egypt, first 18 chapters. In chapters 19 to 24, God has set up his expectations for this new relationship that he wants to have with his people. There's no way that man can have a relationship with God unless God intervenes, because man's a sinner. And so then chapters 25 to 40, God explains how he is going to dwell among his people. And he's going to talk about the tabernacle and the priesthood and all of that goes along with that. And we'll get to that in detail, some of those very unique and interesting things. But we understand here that God wants to meet with his people. He wants to have a relationship with them. The problem is, you go back to the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve sinned. They ate of the fruit that God told them not to eat. In fact, God gave them one test. The one test was, don't eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. If you eat it, you'll die spiritually, eventually physically. But they ate it. Had they not eaten it, I believe they'd have been confirmed in their holiness there, and imagine what the world would be like. But they failed God. And because they failed God, because they sinned, it caused this ripple effect that has affected every man that has ever been born. And it means that we cannot have a relationship with God. It's impossible. There is no possible way that a sinful man can have a relationship with the God of heaven unless God does something else. And thankfully, he did, which is what the book of Exodus is now talking about. God is saying, listen, if you, man, want to have a relationship with me, let me tell you what I'm going to do. And we know from Genesis 3, he promised that one day he's going to send a Messiah that will deal with our sin. But he said, so what I can do is I can either just stay silent until Jesus comes and everybody who lives will just live and never have a relationship with me and they'll die and they'll go spend eternity in hell. And then when Jesus comes, I'll fix the problem. But he didn't do that. He said, let me do something better. He said, anybody that's going to be saved is going to be saved because of what Jesus Christ does alone. But I'm going to make a way that man can have a relationship with me until he comes. And so he bridged the gap. Anybody that's ever been saved has always been saved through Christ alone. But they were looking forward. We look back. So Exodus chapter 20, we dealt with this last week, deals with the moral law of God. There's three laws that God gives us in the scriptures. So you got to keep these things straight in your mind. And then we're going to park in chapter 24. So don't worry about chapter 21, 20, 21, or 22, or 23. We'll talk about it, but we're going to talk in more detail in chapter 24. So in chapter 20, you have the moral law. We looked at that last week. Thou shalt have no other gods. Thou shalt not make any graven images. And go on. He gives the 10 commandments. He says, these are the 10 laws or the 10 words that I want to speak to my people, that my people need to have a moral understanding of who I am, and they must live moral lives. Now, no one's kept the 10 commandments. So we've got a problem. However, the 10 commandments, all of them found their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. They all pointed to Jesus Christ. And so my hope is not in me keeping the 10 commandments. My hope is in Christ. And I hope that's where your hope is. Then in chapters 21, 22, and 23, and we won't read it all, but look at verse 1 of chapter 21. Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years shall he serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him his wife, and she have borne him sons and daughters, the wife and her children shall be her masters, and he shall go out by himself. And if a servant shall plainly say, I love my master and my wife and my children, I will not go out free, then the master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, under the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. If a man sell his daughter to be a maidservant, she shall not go out. And he goes on, all of these details. Go down to verse number 15, verse 15. And he that smiteth his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. He that stealeth a man and sell them, if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. And chapters 21, 22, and 23 all deal with what we call the civil law. And what that is God basically saying to his people, I want you to live civilized lives. If you break my commandments, let me give you some principles. Here's how I want you to live, some laws, some customs. This is what I want you to do. You say, so God advocated slavery? No, God never advocated slavery, but God knew that slavery was going to happen. And so God said, this is how I want you to regulate it, because people are sinful and will do sinful things. This is how you deal with people who do sinful things. He deals with killing, murdering, stealing, all other kinds of things. And he reminds us in chapters 21, 22, and 23, I want you to be civilized when you live in this world. And if you're not, there's some repercussions of that. The problems we find here, not in the Word of God, but the problem that we find with man is that man keeps breaking the civil laws of God back in then and even today. Don't you wish we lived in a civilized society where you didn't have to worry about anybody doing anything ungodly or evil? That'd be great. But unfortunately, we don't live in a civilized society anymore with many people. Now, it is a civilized society, and that's why back in 1787, I think, when they finished it, they gave us a constitution. Not very big, is it? But it's a bunch of laws that we have set up on how we, if we want to have a society in America, then we need to have civilized laws. And we need civilized people. And then God gave us, praise the Lord, in our country, he gave the wisdom to the framers of our constitution to set up a government which is not a democracy. He set it up as, they set it up as a constitutional republic. Big difference. A democracy is mob rule. You know, the people can vote whatever they want to vote and majority wins. But they set up our country as a similar to Exodus 21, 22, and 23. Now, that was a theocracy, and that's perfect, as long as you have people who are willing to follow God. So there's never going to be a government that's going to work well until Jesus Christ comes back. But when we set up our country, back a couple hundred years ago, they set it up such a way where you had three branches of government. And each branch, you had the president, and then you have the legislative branch, and then you have the judicial branch. And so the executive branch enforces the laws that the legislative makes, and the legislative branch can't make laws that are unconstitutional, so the judicial has the checks and balances. And when it works well, it works well. And we've had a long run of our country working well. The problem is when you get a bunch of people who realize that let's have mob rule, that's when you got a problem. Because our framers understood that if you lose a standard, if we don't have a good standard anymore, you're going to lose your country. In fact, it's been said that Ben Franklin, after they framed it, after they finalized it, one lady walked up to him and said, "Well, what kind of government did you give us?" And he said, "We've given you a republic if you can keep it." Because no country's been able to keep it. The longest, they usually last about 200 years, and then we tend to die from the inside out because people want to vote for themselves all these things that are not capable of having. And so God set up some standards. So the problem with our country is not just a lack of following the Constitution, it's a lack of following this book. Because if we don't follow this book, we've got a bigger problem at hand, don't we? Because this is the standard. Because if you have a full democracy, mob rule, then what if man decides, as they've been deciding recently, maybe marijuana should be legal? Maybe it's not that big a deal if people run around naked. Maybe it's not that big a deal if people have assisted suicide, or maybe get to the point where there is abortions or other things. Why? Because they've taken away the standard. The standard, the basis of this was this. And unfortunately, we not only don't want this anymore, we don't want this. That's the root problem. So let's go to chapter 24, and we're going to really spend some more time in detail with this. Actually, in chapter 23, he sets up the religious law. So three things. We talked about the moral law. The moral law was for all people, saved or not saved. The moral law is there. Civil law for all people, saved or not saved. You're supposed to follow the laws that God has set up for his people in the land there. Now, obviously, we don't live by the civil laws of Israel. We live by the civil laws of our constitution and our government. We ought to be law-abiding citizens. Of all people in the world, Christians ought to be the most law-abiding citizens, the most civilized people, no matter what they live under. Back in the day of Nero, the church was the most civilized people on the face of the earth, and it ought to be today, even when we don't like what government does sometimes. Praise God, we still live in a free country, and that's a blessing. The greatest country alive today is still America. But then he set up the third thing, the religious laws. Chapter 23 and 24 talk about the religious laws, and that was how man related to God in a religious way. And so in the religious realm, they had various feasts they were to come to. In fact, if you go to chapter 23, verse 15, let's back up just a bit, 23, verse 15. "Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded thee, in the time appointed of the month Abib. For in it thou camest out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest and firstfruits of thy labor, which thou hast sown in the field, and the feast of ungathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field, 3 times in the year shall all thy males appear before the Lord God." So in chapters 23 and 24, he talks about three of the feasts. Now, the three feasts weren't the only feasts. He's going to give us four more. There's four spring feasts. There are three fall feasts. And again, as Israel, as a nation, they're always feasting. They're always having these special ceremonies. And they all had to do with going to Israel or Jerusalem to worship God. They all had to do with bringing something to God. Again, it's a way to relate to God. It's a way to understand he's bigger than me. He's God. He's in control. And I need to bring him something as an act of worship. just hopefully what we've done today. We've come. We've not only bringing them our heart, but we give them our singing, our voices. We give them our financial gifts, and we give them our acts of service. And so that's what they did back in that day. We do it differently than they did. They had feasts, seven feasts, three specifically in these two chapters. Let me read a comment from the Holman Bible Commentary. It says, these three festivals included the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Harvest, the Feast of Ingathering was held at the end of the harvest year. The first feast began with Passover and continued 7 days. The second, Pentecost, or first fruits, lasted but a single day and began on the 50th day after Passover. It celebrated the wheat harvest. The last feast mentioned, Ingathering, celebrated the general harvest and was also called the Feast of Tabernacles. Now again, before we get to chapter 24, three things we need to keep in mind. There's three laws. You have the moral law, Ten Commandments, and these are what you had to keep. You say, but we couldn't do it. It was impossible. No, because they ultimately had their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. That was our only hope, is that one day the Messiah would come and he would deal fully with the moral law of God, because I couldn't. However, God said, if I had faith in the coming Messiah, for us, we look back, if I have faith in the Messiah that did come, then he would accept my morality based upon Christ, not based upon me. Then he sets up the civil law. And he says, here's how we want you to act in a civilized manner in Israel among your people. Ultimately, it had its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, because nobody's ever kept all of the civil law either. None of us have ever kept all of the laws of the land of America. We've all broken something, whether it's a speed limit, you've gone over a couple miles an hour. But our ultimate fulfillment was found in Jesus Christ. Now, God wants me to do my best to follow the laws of the land, to be the most civilized person I can be. But ultimately, my hope is not in me keeping laws. My hope is in Jesus Christ. And my keeping of the law, I do that hopefully, not so I don't go to jail, but hopefully I am keeping the laws because that makes my Father in heaven pleased. And we ought to do it for the right motives. And then the religious laws. Again, for them, they had seven feasts. The neat thing about those seven feasts, every one of those feasts pointed toward Jesus Christ. They all ultimately had their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so today, we don't celebrate all of those feasts, but we're going to talk about a feast that we do celebrate as a church today. So now we get to chapter 24. That's one of the longest introductions you will ever have of a message. Don't worry, we'll be done before 2 o'clock. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the day. Thank you so much for the opportunity to look into your word. And as we study this so very important chapter, chapter 24, I pray that you would give us some insight into what it is you want us to learn about you and about our worship of our great God. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 24, it says this, and he said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, that was Moses' brother, and then Nadab and Abihu were Moses or Aaron's sons. So he said, I want you four to come up, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, there it is, all the words which the Lord hath said, we will do. So notice here that our problem is that you have them delivered out of Egypt. They're now there at Mount Sinai. They're going to park there for 11 months. It's taken them 3 months to get there. They're there for 11 months. And yet God has all these thunders and lightnings and smoke and all this stuff happening on top of the mountain where the people know that's where God's at. Now, he's not limited to that, but that's where God is at for right now. God is on top of that mountain, and he wants to have a relationship with us. Now, there's no problem with him. problems with us. There's no way that man can have a relationship with God because we're sinners. But God said this, I'm going to make a way possible for you to have this relationship with me. Would you like that to happen? And the people said, yes. Whatever God says, we will do. We will follow. We'll obey because I want a relationship with God. Now, did they? Of course, they wanted to. Just like we want to. Except when we get to a portion of Scripture, we're like, I'm supposed to do that. Maybe I don't think I want to do that. I still want the relationship, but God, there's a few things in this book that I don't think I can do. And God says, no, you can't pick and choose. It's not a buffet. You follow it because this is what I said to do. You want to have a relationship with me, you follow my words. And the people said, we'll do it all. And God said, well, I know you won't, but I'm willing to do my part. I'm willing to sign my name to this covenant, this treaty, this agreement where you and I will be able to have a relationship with you until the Messiah comes. Because until he comes, it's not going to be paid for. And there is no way man can relate to God without Jesus Christ. But he said, I'm going to make a way possible. I want a relationship with you. I don't need it, but you need it. And so he said, I'm going to do everything I need to do to make a relationship. So he said, Moses, you bring your brother Aaron, the high priest. You bring his two sons, the priest. Bring them up. Bring the 70 of the elders up to the mountain. You guys can come so far. Remember the base? Don't let anybody touch the mountain or I'll kill them because I'm holy. You're separate. There's no way you can relate to me. However, I'm going to give an opportunity for Moses, you and your brother and your nephews to come up a little closer and bring 70 of the elders up. Joshua's going to be there among them. Bring them up partly up the mountain. And then Moses, you're going to go a little higher. And I'm going to meet with you, but I'm going to meet with the elders here in the middle of the mountain too, and we're going to set up this covenant. Verse number 4. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. So before Moses goes up, he builds an altar down there at the base of the mountain. Builds an altar, and then he takes stones, and he sets up 12 pillars all around that altar. So the altar's in the center. You've got 12 pillars, which represent each one of the tribes. Sets up stones. Taking him a long time. He sets it all up. He gets the sacrifice ready. Then he makes a sacrifice, verse number 5. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. Notice this. Don't miss this. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins. And half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord hath said we will do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. So God says this, Moses, I want you to make a sacrifice. Before you guys come up to the top of the mountain, make a sacrifice on the bottom of the mountain there. Put the 12 tribes around. Kill the animal. Sacrifice it. It'll be a sacrifice unto me. Again, not because a sacrifice can save you. In fact, hold your place here. Go if you would to Hebrews. We can't miss this. In fact, when you get to Hebrews chapter 9, put your bulletin there because we'll come right back to this in a minute. But Hebrews chapter 9. Starting down in verse number 22. Starting verse 21. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figure of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear into the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared Notice this, to put away sin by sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this is the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear a second time without sin unto salvation. Again, put a bulletin there. We'll come right back. Back to Exodus 24. So Moses makes the sacrifice. Guess what that sacrifice is pointing toward? The Messiah who will come one day. So he makes the sacrifice, he sacrifices that animal, and then he takes the blood and he puts it in two pails. Say, this is kind of gruesome and disgusting. It is. Sacrifice is always gruesome and disgusting. God never meant it to be a pleasant display. There was blood, there was stench, it was disgusting, and it was all meant to be that way because it dealt with our sin, which is disgusting and vile before God. But without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And God said, but the Messiah who hasn't come yet, he's not going to come for a long time. So everybody can either die and go to hell until that time, or I can make a way possible to have a relationship with man. It's not going to, it's this blood sacrifice of animals is never going to take away sin. But it's going to be an objects lesson where you're going to look forward to one day the Messiah will. And so they had to continue to do this. And so Moses takes the blood of this animal that's been sacrificed, burnt offering unto God for our sins, and he takes part of the blood and he pours it all across that altar. And then he takes the rest of the blood and he goes among the people and he sprinkles the blood on the people. And so people are getting touched by this disgusting blood. And if you remember last week, God just told them all to get clean and take a bath. And now they're getting covered in blood. You're like, why in the world is God doing this? Because the people had to recognize without the shedding of blood for their sins, they had no hope of a relationship with God. And so they sacrificed the animal. The blood is shed upon them. 1 Peter 1 verse 2 says this, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Again, I was asked at the ordination council when I was ordained, when Jesus Christ was sacrificed, what happened to his blood? And then a fight broke out between the other people that were there. And I just sat back and said, I don't know. I don't know where it went. But you know what? I wish I had said this. I know where it went. The blood of Christ was sprinkled on me. Because that was my only hope, is that Jesus Christ's blood would be sprinkled upon me to save me from my sins. And so Moses spreads that out. And then it says in verse number 9, then went Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 the elders of Israel. And they saw God, the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. Now, they didn't literally see God. They saw the manifestation of God. We can't see God. God is a spirit. And upon him the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink. Now stop there, because this is an amazing scene. They're on this mountain. There's the amazing manifestation of God. He's spirit, so they can't literally see God, but they see his emanation. They see the majesty of God and the glory of God, but you can't really literally see him. There's thunderings and fire and smoke, and they understand there's God. And then they all had something to eat and drink. You think, do they not realize the majesty of where they're at? But here's the thing. God told them to eat and drink. It wasn't that they're like, hey, we're just hungry and we're thirsty and give us something to eat. They're on top of the mountain, and God has a meal with them because it was a covenant meal. And so this is where God is literally cutting his covenant with the people of Israel. And oftentimes, what they did in the ancient Near East is when they would make a covenant with one another, they would sit down and have a meal together. You know, I fully believe that one of the reasons why God made us to need to eat, because God could have made us self-sufficient if he wanted to. He could have made us where we don't need to eat. But one of the illustrations is you need to eat every day. In fact, we eat many times a day because our body is telling us we need something. And then he used the illustration, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Our eating ought to remind us, I need a relationship with God. I need to be in the Word of God. So as I eat food, I ought to be eating the Word of God as well and spending time in him, fellowshipping. But you notice something else about church people? Whenever we get together, there always has to be food there, right? Part of that is because around the table, there's fellowship. And we ought to enjoy the fellowship of one another because it's like we're having a fellowship meal together. Well, God introduced that. God introduced it a long time ago, but here he's doing it again. It's not that these folks on the mountain are, it's been so long that they haven't had something to eat. They just climbed up partway up the mountain, and God says, all right, stop. I'm going to bring Moses higher. I'm going to talk to him. I'm going to give him the law, but before I do that, I want to sign my name to this important document. So in order to do that, we're going to sit down and we're going to have a meal together. And this covenant meal was God basically saying to the people of Israel, here's the terms of what I want to do for you. I'm going to make you my people. You're going to have a tremendous life and everything's going to go well in the land of Israel. I'm going to drive the people out. I'm going to set up a tabernacle and priesthood so that you sinful people can actually have a fellowship and a relationship with me. It's all going to point to the Messiah. But till then, I just want to have this relationship. And so I'm going to do my part. I'm signing my name. And this is what I'm going to do. We're going to have this covenant meal. And you're going to promise me you're going to do your part. However, I know you're going to lie. But I love you so much, and you need me so much, I'm going to keep my end of the bargain forever. And so he signs his name to it by having this covenant meal. Once in a while, we have a covenant meal here, the Lord's Supper. And that's a covenant meal as well. It's based upon the new covenant that Jesus Christ came, and he was going to come, and he was going to die, and he did, and we look back, and our salvation is based upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so as we partake, we are not sacrificing Jesus again. If we do that, we don't understand salvation, and we're not saved, because God tells us in Hebrews 9, which we just read, there is one sacrifice for sin. He died once, but we're remembering. And so that covenant meal, it's part of the new covenant, and that's why God wants us to partake of it again, to remind ourselves of the covenant that he cut at the cross. Not that we're cutting every time we partake of the Lord's table. Because then why did Jesus die? If I'm re-sacrificing him over and over and over again. So again, it's a memorial. It's to look back on what he did on the cross, and we're able to partake in that fellowship meal together. Go down to verse number 9. So then went up Moses, I'm sorry, we already did that, verse number 12. And the Lord said unto Moses, come up unto me into the mount, and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone, and a law, and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up, and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God. And he said unto the elders, tarry ye here for us until we come again unto you, and behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. And if any man have any matters to do, let him come into them, or unto them. And Moses went up into the mountain, the cloud covered the mount, and the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day, he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire upon the top of the mountain, the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the cloud. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. So our sins have separated us between us and God. And because of that, God had to make a way possible that a sinner could fellowship with the holy God. And so he did that. And he made this covenant for them. But it was all based upon the Messiah who would come. Now he tells Moses, all right, now that we've had the fellowship, the covenant meal, he says, I want you to come up into my presence and I'm going to commune with you. And the only way we can do that is if it's based upon the covenant, which is based upon the coming Messiah. So he says, Moses, come up higher. You alone come into the mountain. I'm going to give you the rest of the law. Moses goes up and he's up there near the presence of God. and there's silence. God's working, God's manifestation is there, and he's waiting. Like he's got a pen and paper, and he's ready to write stuff down, and day one goes by. God says nothing. Day two, nothing. For 6 days, he's on top of this mountain with God, and God doesn't speak to him. What in the world is that about? Why would God do that? Why wouldn't God start speaking? Because for me to have a relationship with God, to really commune with God, it takes time. God warns us, don't just rush into his presence. I've got to be right. I've got to be holy. There's something that our kids have trained our dog to do. You may say it's a little cruel, but if it is, forget what I just said. But anyway, to teach our dog that our dog is a dog, they will often put food in the dog's bowl and make the dog wait. And the dog just looks at you like, what are we waiting for? Like, it's there, you're done, can I go eat? But the dog has learned it has to sit until somebody says, okay, go. And has learned to do it pretty well. And part of that idea is for that dog to recognize, even though that dog, if it really wanted to turn on us, it could tear us all apart. It needs to realize you're a dog and we're the human being. And you don't have as many rights in this home as the human beings do. And so too, God wanted Moses to come up into the mount, but he wanted him to recognize, listen, Moses, you're nothing before me. You don't have any way to fellowship with me unless I commune with you. And I want to. And I want a relationship with you, and I want a relationship with all of the people, with every man that's ever been born. I want a relationship, but there's a way you approach me. And for 6 days, Moses is on top of the mountain, and God says nothing. And Moses is getting his heart, making sure everything's right between him and God as far as he can. And then on the 7th day, God starts speaking. And then God speaks for 40 days, and he gives him the law. And he gives him the standards, not only he's given him the moral law and the civil law, the religious law, and he gives him this beautiful pattern for the tabernacle and the priesthood. And so that when Moses comes down, he can now tell all the people, all right, this is how God wants to relate to us. He can't because we're sinners, but he's willing to. He's willing to have a relationship with us. And so this is how we have to do it. Go back to Hebrews again one more time. Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 19. He says this, having therefore, brethren, boldness, confidence, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. He's given us the pattern of the Old Testament tabernacle. And nobody could just go into the Holy of Holies, but guess what? I can. You can. Because the Holy of Holies is inside my heart now. And we can now enter into the very presence of God through the blood of Jesus. Not through my works, not through any good things I can do, only through the blood of Christ. By a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our, notice this, our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, that's our salvation, and our bodies washed with pure water. That's our sanctification. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So the basis of our relationship, the basis of having fellowship with God in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, it is all because of the cross of Jesus Christ. It's all because I can go into the presence of God because of what Christ was going to do or what Christ did do for us. We look back to the cross. But we still face the same problem today. Our only hope of a relationship with God, even if you're saved, is to make sure that you're in fellowship with the God of heaven. I can't just run into his presence after I've been sinning and expect he's going to fellowship with me, because he can't do that. So I need to then confess my sin. And if I confess, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he cleanses us from all unrighteousness based upon what Jesus Christ did on the cross. You see, everything goes back to the cross. Everything is contingent upon what Jesus Christ did. One more verse. Matthew chapter 5, verse number 17 says this. You probably know it well. He says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Jesus Christ, when he came, and the religious leaders were really upset with him because it seemed as if he was getting rid of the moral law and the civil law and the religious law. And he said, no, I didn't come to get rid of it all. I came to fulfill it, because I am the fulfillment of all of the law. Everything centers around Jesus Christ. For the people, twice in this passage, once last week, when Moses said, listen, God wants to know if you're willing to follow and obey him, and you're going to keep his commandments. And they all wholeheartedly, unanimously said, we will do that. Yes, we will follow him. We want to be his people. We want him to love us and pour out his blessings. We will do that. And they didn't do that. Now, some did, but the majority of people, that really wasn't in their heart. It was like, we do want God to bless us. We want God's relationship. We want to have that. But obey all of the law, that's above what I can do. Unless we do it in faith. Unless we do it based upon what Jesus Christ did on the work of the cross and his final payment. And unfortunately, that group of people, they failed. Some accepted and some followed and some lived. But as a whole, they were a nation that failed God. They're still failing God today. And we bring it over to the church now, and we understand that Jesus died, and now he set aside Israel for a time, and he's brought the church into play. And he died so that we could have this church. And so the church now has the best possible way to have a relationship with God, more than any other people on the face of the earth. Because salvation comes through Christ alone. And that's taught through the church. It's not taught through Israel anymore. It's not taught through Judaism. They don't believe that Jesus is the only way to get to heaven. And so God has made it possible. So now we have the blessings, part of the blessings of the new covenant, not the full blessings of the new covenant, part of it is flowed over to the church. And God says, I want to have a unique, special relationship with mankind, especially those who come through the church. And if I were to ask today for a raise of hands, how many here today are deciding they're going to live for God the rest of your lives, we'd have every hand up today. But the question really comes down to, how did I live this past week? Because it really doesn't matter what I say, does it? It matters how I live. What is my lifestyle like? Because I can say, till the day I die, I will serve God with every ounce of my being. But if I'm not doing it, God knows my heart. God knows whether I'm going to follow him or not. God knows whether I'm going to knowingly break this book and say, there are certain things in this book I'm just not going to do. Now, God, I hope you'll take me that way, because I'm going to do some of it, but there's some things that I'm just not willing to do, because it's just not what I want to do. I don't want to live that way. I want your blessing. I want heaven. I want a relationship with you, but there's some things you're going to have to agree by the terms of my commandments, because I'm not going to follow all of it. So let's kind of meet in the middle, God. Let's have a great relationship. There's some things I'm not going to obey, but I want your blessings. You know what God says? I'm sorry, I can't do that. Not that we can't go to heaven when we die if we're sinners. But I cannot have the blessings of God in my life. I cannot have a relationship with God. I can't commune with God. I can't read this book and know that God is speaking to me. I can't pray and know that he is hearing me. If I am harboring sin in my life and saying I'm not dealing with it, I want that. I'm going to live with that. I'm not getting rid of that. I don't care what the Word of God says. I'm going to keep 90% of it, but there's 10% I'm not going to follow. Well, guess what? God can't have a relationship with me. I can be his child, but I can't have a relationship. And so we need to ask ourselves, how long has it been since we had that intimate relationship with God? Has it been so long that we've forgotten what it's like? And if it is, we need to get back to God and say, God, I'm willing to surrender all to you. Because if sin is in my life, it's, as we saw last week, it eclipses God between me and God. And it blocks me from having a relationship with him. And that's what God wants out of my life. He wants a relationship. Not because he needs it, but he knows that's the only way to live a life this side of heaven that is joyful, that is peaceful, that is content. He wants a relationship. We need to understand the awfulness of sin. I'm so thankful we don't have to sacrifice animals today. But think about that. If every Sunday we had to come to sacrifice an animal because the Messiah hadn't come, think about the nastiness, the disgusting. This place would stench every time we walked in because it would have blood everywhere. But we need to recognize that that's what sin smells like to God in my life. And that should bother me. I can't grow content with a few handfuls of sin in my life and think, well, it's not really that big a deal because after all, 90% of the time, I'm living for God. Well, if I'm content to live with sin, when God has convicted me and I say, I don't care, there's certain things I'm not going to do, I need to realize that small percentage is blocking a fellowship with God. And of all people, we have the greatest opportunity to have a relationship with the God of heaven. The question is, how strong of a desire do we have it? He made it possible through the cross. It's right in front of us. But so many times, we desire to live by the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, rather than having the full blessing of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you laid out for us very clearly the dictates of your covenant with your people. We know, Lord, that that wasn't the final covenant, that the final one was cut at the cross when you died on our behalf. And Lord, I pray that each one here today can look back to a day when they realized they were a sinner. They realized there was nothing that they could do to save themselves. And at that moment, they have placed their faith in the finished work of Christ and that alone to save them. Lord, if there's any here today that have never done that, I pray that today that would be the day where they would call upon Jesus Christ to save them. But Lord, as your people, there are times that we grow comfortable with sin. We grow calloused towards sin. And Lord, I pray that you would remind us that sin will block our relationship with you. And so Lord, as we leave this place today, I pray that we would have a greater burden to make sure that we are communing with you in silence, in holiness, to make sure that you are pleased with the way that we live our lives. Not to gain salvation, not to make us more spiritual, but merely, Lord, to demonstrate our obedience to the Word of God. And so I don't know what you're going to do in each one of our hearts, but I know that you don't want any of us to leave this room unchanged. So I pray that you would allow us to spend some time right now in your presence. You would do what you need to do in this building. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your hymn books as we close this morning. Hymn number 210, Jesus Paid It All. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never fully understood that. Maybe you, you've known the story, you believe the story, but you never realize that he paid the entire price. And it has nothing to do with you working your way to heaven. Nothing to do with you trying to be a better person. It has everything to do with accepting the finished work of Christ by faith and by faith alone. And if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ, I'd love to meet you and we can have somebody help you understand what that means. But if you are a child of God and God's spoken to you about some needs as well, feel free to go to another room, another part of the building, kneel at your seat or do whatever you need to do. But don't leave until you've settled what God wants to do in your heart this morning. Let's stand as we sing hymn 210, Jesus Paid It All.
Jesus Christ, help us be good witnesses, and we'll thank you for it, in Jesus' name.